The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to resume with verse 17. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And obviously, one of the things that anger does, along with any other sin, is put the believer out of fellowship. And so the believer is told to put aside whatever remains of wickedness and to receive the word that is being engrafted. That is the function. The job of the pastor teacher is to study these things out and then to present them in a systematic way so that believers can understand them, make them a part, these things a part and parcel of your life, so that they become second nature, that you know this material well enough so that you could explain it to someone else. Even if imperfectly, you still could. So that is why we are here, is to continue the pursuit of this. This is our spiritual food. You're not going to be spiritually healthy apart from eating regularly any more than you're going to be physically healthy apart from regular intake and proper diet. So we are providing the proper diet, at least, in regard to the pure truth, the pure gold of Bible doctrine. And then believers, of course, are designed to assimilate this, grow up in grace and all of that, so that they can glorify God. And, of course, the end result, end game, is to lay hold of the eternal rewards that God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue the assembly of the saints, recognizing that this is the environment that you have provided for the spiritual growth and for believers to come together to fellowship in the things of your plan. And of course, as we recognize, we are told not to forsake this assembly, as the habit of some is, but to make this greater and greater priority as we understand the end of things is coming upon us. We certainly can see the day approaching and recognize that the darkness of the devil's world has held sway for long enough, and that you are about to change all these things with mighty judgments that will eventuate in the millennial kingdom of your Son, ruling over this world for 1,000 years. We anticipate that and the eternal state, and pray as we continue to prepare ourselves for these realities, as we approach your word, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the previous verses had contrasted, or set forth rather, the power, wisdom, and understanding of the Almighty, the Lord of the armies, as he has promised that he is going to destroy Babylon, prophetic Babylon. And of course, as we know and have pointed out repeatedly, the destruction of ancient Babylon cannot be read in here. There may be some places in this prophecy where one might read a dual fulfillment, possibly, but they are few and far between. The destruction of ancient Babylon was nothing on this order, and it was very much done in some ways quietly, and there wasn't a lot of fanfare about it, so much so that the citizens of Babylon, many of them, didn't know for weeks or months that the city had been taken. So there was a smooth transition of power there, and the Babylon continued to be a force in that part of the world for another, probably a couple hundred years at least. It was still a city. How thriving it was, we don't know. But it was still certainly a city by the time of Alexander. But as you get down much further than that, Babylon just gradually faded into obscurity and is now just in ruins. But there are things in these prophecies that cannot be reconciled, of course, with the destruction of ancient Babylon, like the fact that not one brick would be taken, there would be no building materials taken from this Babylon. Ancient Babylon, they're still taking bricks from it, up till today. You can go find them. Well, if you can get over there and do the archaeology, they're still there. But they repurposed a whole lot of ancient Babylon for cities there along the Tigris and the Euphrates. Not the least of which was one that eventually kind of spelled the end of Babylon, and that was under Lysimachus, one of those generals or bodyguards, as he was, of Alexander, when the kingdom, there's that prophecy in Daniel about as soon as the male goat gets big, he gets taken down, and then four horns sprout, four conspicuous horns come up towards the four winds of heaven, indicating a division of Alexander's kingdom, which, of course, has historically come to pass. So, but that Babylon, again, just gradually sort of faded into obscurity. It was not a sudden and spectacular destruction, the likes of which is being talked about here. So now, having talked about God's wisdom, his power, his understanding, his control over the natural elements, his control, in fact, over the material universe, now he moves to mankind in comparison to God. As we saw last night, we got just a few words into this. The Nifal perfect of the verb ba'er, seven times means to be like a beast, hence to be stupid, to be irrational, to be insensible in some ways. Everyone, you can translate this every man or all mankind. I don't think either translation materially affects what you've got here, because if every man is like a beast, lacking rational ability, has become stupid, then all mankind is. Here, the preposition men, you have a number of ways, and we'll deal with this a little bit more in the exposition of this, but this can be translated in a number of ways, and there are differences on how interpreters see this. Most opt for a privative use here, that is as the New American Standard has it, devoid or lacking in knowledge. Deprived of knowledge. And then that word, da'af, is the feminine singular noun, and deals, D-A-apostrophe-A-T-H, deals with knowledge or skill, especially used of the knowledge of God. And they are certainly lacking. There's no doubt about it that mankind lacks in the knowledge of God. Now, you wouldn't have to do much research to be able to prove that. Most people are not articulate. If you ever watch it, I don't tend to watch it as much anymore, but if you ever watch Jeopardy and there's a category on there about the Bible, it's always the last one they pick. Nobody runs to that one. Now, if I get on there, if I ever get on there, when I'm king, it'll be different. But I get on, that's the first category I'm going for. I'm going to go, because I'll probably, and I almost always know every answer. But the mankind doesn't tend to gravitate towards the scriptures as a way of life. And this is their doom. This is what's going to kill them. Because God has revealed himself any number of ways. The author of Hebrews, Luke, goes into that at the beginning. Throughout history, he's revealed himself. But the greatest revelation came in the form of his Son. And so if they don't recognize the Son of God when he appears in human history, and there's all kinds of historical reasons why they should. But if they don't recognize that, then they're probably not going to recognize the importance of God's word either. This, in some ways, might be secondary. Although it's not. I mean, it's the object of phase two faith for the believer. But for unbelievers, yeah, not interested, frankly. So every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Put to shame is actually the Hiphil perfect of Bosh. B-O-S-H, to cause to be put to shame, to cause shame, hence to be disgraced. Every goldsmith, or all who do this, and so I think in terms of consistency, you're going to have to translate this as they have here, everyone, because you wouldn't really probably say all goldsmiths, because it's a masculine singular noun. And that's not necessarily a, well, actually, I take that back. This is actually a Calacpe participle here, of Saraf. S-A-R-A-P-H. The word seraph actually is a noun that comes off of this because this verb means to smelt or to refine. Again, the participle here functions as a substantive. Every refiner, and they've translated it a goldsmith. But it's those who make the idols. They wouldn't necessarily. Goldsmith's probably too technical for this particular word because they didn't always just use gold. They made silver idols and that kind of thing as well. But we'll just we can leave it for what it is right now. But it's those, basically, as long as you understand that the goldsmith is the one who's forming or fashioning the idol, is put to shame by his idols. Preposition, again, the inseparable preposition here, men, from the source of or by means of his idols is pesel, the masculine singular noun, P-E-S-E-L. This means an idol, an image, or a likeness of a deity. For or because here, again, either explanatory or causal, but it's explaining why they are, they are put to shame, because for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. Key here is the conjunction that, when, or because here, as they've translated as for, is explanatory. A deception, literally, a sheker, S-H-E-Q-E-R. This means a deception, something that deceives or disappoints. And there's a link between these two things, too. Having confidence and believing the truth go together, and being deceived and being disappointed go together. That people who believe the wrong thing, when that all falls apart on them, it's eventually going to. Especially if they believe the wrong thing about salvation. That one day is obviously going to leave them with nowhere to go. But anybody that puts their faith in something or someone, and then this person or thing or whatever, their belief system, it turns out to be wrong. See, this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. That's nonsense. That's absolutely freaking stupid. I mean, what if I decide I believe I can stick my ink pen into that socket and have no effect on me? What if I decide I believe I can fly off the roof here? Take me up to the top. Let me fly. Just because I am stupid enough to believe something doesn't mean it's true. And it certainly is no guarantee that I'm right. So just because people believe a certain thing, well, this is what I believe. I don't care. I don't actually care what you believe to the extent that it does not square with the Bible. You can believe a lot of things. A lot of people believe a lot of things, in fact. But the reality is, the truth is the truth. Whether they believe it or not, it doesn't change anything. So it's key, and one of the, and we've seen this before, especially in Romans, the necessity of faith first, but faith has got to be in the proper object. If the faith is not in the proper object, your faith becomes useless. In fact, it can be misleading. I've heard people get up in pulpits and make outlandish statements because they believed it. And then, of course, then their congregation, poor dumb sheep, began to believe it. And that's dangerous to me, to assert things that are patently false just because they happen to believe it. And so this is why we are strict sticklers, I am at any rate, about this matter of hermeneutics, exegesis, doing the work, studying, pouring yourself. You're supposed to be absorbed in these things. Again, for any pastor to ever run out of material, that's pathetic. Particularly, I could understand, I could make an allowance, say, if the pastor was working a full-time job and he struggled to keep up in the study and he could only do three or four classes a week, okay. But if you're on full maintenance, first, if you're on full maintenance and you're not doing five classes a week, I wonder why. I seriously wonder why. Because I don't think for a second that we're in the mode where we should be stepping back. We have to hold fast what we have. And then there's the all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the command of the Philadelphia church there. Hold fast what you have. And then all the more as you see the day approaching. So stepping backwards. And I understand why people did it. Because years ago, for some of you know, maybe some of you don't, we didn't have all this technology. And when we studied, we had to stop and write everything out. And so the pastor would essentially dictate, and you would take notes through class. And so you could only cover so much material, obviously, within that. There were constraints there. Well, obviously, written notes expedites this. We can cover more material. So then some pastor said, well, since we're covering more material, let's cut Bible classes. Because we'll be covering the same amount of material. Well, that's if your Bible classes are an hour, maybe. Maybe you would be. Maybe not, though. Who knows? So my question is, you know, if you're on full maintenance, why aren't you doing this stuff? I mean, again, I can make an allowance for somebody who has to struggle and all of this. So here, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. His molten images, because deceitful, are his molten images. The masculine singular noun construct with the third masculine singular suffix of nesek. N-E-S-E-Q. And that means a molten image or a metal statue of some sort. And there is no breath within them. A wow here plus the negative low and not. Breath, wind, or spirit, ruach, R-U-A-C-H. In them, inseparable preposition, bait, plus the third masculine singular suffix, although it's translated as a plural, because the New American Standard translated the term images as plural, and it's singular. His molten image, I mean, it's a collective singular, I get it, so I understand why they did it. All these images are deceitful. There aren't any of them. Some of them aren't good, and some of them bad. All the molten images, so it's a collective singular here, and so they just translate the inseparable preposition here with the third masculine singular suffix in them. And the idea of breath here has the idea of life. They're dead. There's no life in them. They're not real. They are worthless. Well, it's worse than that. They're not only not real, they're worthless. A work of mockery. Masculine singular noun here, one of our favorite terms of all time, hevel. Vanity of vanities. This is our word for that. Breath, wind, vapor. But it comes to mean that which is vain, that which is unsubstantial, that which is useless, that which does not accomplish anything. That which in the end is seen to be without real merit or value. They are worthless, are they? You have a supply, the to-be verb here, are, and then hame, the pronoun, third masculine singular, H-E-M. Are they? A work of mockery. The masculine singular noun here of ma-a-se, actually. M-A-apostrophe-A-S-E-H. Comes from the verb there, the root, the last three radicals, asa, which means to work or to do something, and this means what is done. The noun refers to that, the work, the labor, what is accomplished. A work of, and it's a construct here, of mockery. Ta-tu-im. T-A apostrophe, T-U apostrophe, I-Y-M. Two times this is only used, deceptions or errors. They've translated as mockery, but they're erroneous works or deceptive works. That's mockery, I suppose, is fine. But they're works of deception, i.e., you probably would translate the genitive here as an adjectival use of it. They are deceptive works. They fool people. People put their trust in these things and they think they're going to work and they're going to help. And they don't. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Inseparable preposition, bait here, plus the common singular noun of eighth, E-T-H. That means time, a time of, it's a construct. In the time of, and then we've seen this verb and noun a number of times, this family of words, pekuda. P-E-Q-U-D-A-H. Pekuda. Here, it should be a double D. I'm sorry, there's a doubling dot in there. Pekuda means, again, the verb means to visit somebody, to oversee something, and then for the purpose of making some analysis, and then for the purpose of intervening in some way. So it's a word with a broad range of nuances. And so you have to kind of figure out, well, what's in here? And so here the visitation is the beginning of it. But once God's wisdom established what they are and all of that, well, then he punishes them. So punishment is why they've rendered this this way. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Avad, apostrophe A-B-H-A-D-H. Avad, cal imperfect, third masculine plural. This means to perish, to die. Here, they will perish. It's a certainty. The portion of Jacob is not like these. Not like these, literally, leads off the sentence. Negative lo here, lo apostrophe with the inseparable preposition kaf, and then the common plural adjective of eleh, apostrophe E-L-L-E-H. Eleh means these. These as in the idols. And again, why this would be plural, it could very well be because he's dealing with images, the people who make them, idols, and all of that. So he shifts to a plural here. But it has been throughout this, it looks like to me, I think all of these had been a had been singulars. Yeah, they'd all been singular. So he kind of ties all this together, whatever all is involved in this. The God is not like any of these things. There's a plural there in the, there's an antecedent plural they. They are worthless. Looking at the images and all of that, they're idols. The portion of Jacob is not like these, not like these idols. And then you have this word Kalek, C-H-E-L-E-Q. Portion, share. Often this word is used as a part of an inheritance. The masculine singular noun, construct form here, portion of Jacob. Jacob here is Y-A, apostrophe A, Q-O-B-H. Yaakov, and that's Jacob's name. The portion of Jacob, in other words, Jacob's inheritance. What does Jacob inherit? Well, in this case, it's more of a subjective thing. The first word here, the inheritance, is what Jacob gets. Which again is a reference to the Lord himself. For the maker of all is he. Explanatory conjunction here, key. The maker, cal active participle, again functioning as a substantive, yatzer. We'd seen this was one of the verbs used of God's creative activity. This is the verb, in fact, used for forming man, forming man's body out of the dust of the ground. So it has to do with artistry and skill and all of that. Again, and the maker of all is he. Forms or fashionings, and this is very comprehensive, the all, the everything. You've got a definite article, just hey in the Hebrew, with the masculine singular noun of kol, K-O-L. The all or the everything. This is a way of, again, sometimes they will do this, throw the definite article before a word that's comprehensive already. And it just emphasizes it. The maker of everything is he. Is he, supply is, and then you have the pronoun who, H-U apostrophe, which means he. Then you have a wow here. Again, I think they translated it here as a connective, but he's building here with all of this, even the maker of the tribe of his inheritance. And then he reverses this. Jacob inherits the Lord, but the Lord, the tribe of his inheritance is Jacob. And so, or you could add here also, that would be another way you could translate the wow here, including the tribe of his inheritance. But this is, it focuses on it, so I think there I tended towards thinking even, because it seems to be the most notable example that he's wanting to bring up right here. Not that God hasn't created a lot of notable things, he has. But this is the real subject here, this is the real focal point. Even the tribe of his inheritance. Even of the tribe of his inheritance. So you have here the word Shebet, S-H-E-B-H-E-T, Shebet. This means a rod or the shaft of a spear, and it comes to mean a standard, hence a tribe. That's one of the ways it's used, and we'll deal with that word a little bit more too. The tribe of his inheritance, Nachalah, N-A-C-H-A-L-A-H. The feminine singular noun construct with the third masculine singular suffix, his inheritance. And that his is the Lord's. Jacob is his inheritance. The Lord inherits Jacob, and Jacob inherits the Lord. It's a good deal. Everybody wins, as it were. The Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Yahweh, again translated as Yord here, Lord. Yahweh of the common plural noun, T-S-A-B-H-A, apostrophe, Sabah. Hosts or armies. The Lord of the armies. Supply is his name, masculine singular noun construct with the third masculine singular suffix of shame, S-H-E-M. And then you have a samek here, which again is another paragraph marker. So exposition of these verses, point one, verse 15 begins with a blanket condemnation of mankind, which is expressed by the verb ba'er, which means to be stupid. Which many lexicons indicate is derived from the noun. See, one of the things you have to kind of, when you're working with etymology and all of this, it is sometimes it's hard to tell, and sometimes it's you're never going to figure it out. But which came first? You know, the chicken or the egg? No, which came first, the noun or the verb? Some verbs are derived from noun forms, and other times nouns are derived from the verbal form. And we don't always know which one was the main one. Well, most of the lexicons indicate that this verb is derived from the noun be'ir. That's misspelled. That should be B-E-I-Y-R, not R-I-R-Y. I got those radicals transposed there. See, I-Y-R, be'ir. Means a beast or a beast of burden. So as the theological word book of the Old Testament notes, the root seems to contrast man's ability to reason and understand with the beast's inability to do so. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man. And I do not have the understanding of a man. And essentially, he's claiming I'm, you know, not much more than an animal. That's kind of the idea, but I don't feel like I'm very much more than that. I don't have a whole lot going for me. Well, other lexicons concur, point three, and indicate that the noun refers to a stupid person that does not have the rationality, the reasoning ability that differentiates men from animals. And that comes from NIDOT, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. For the reference works also suggest that it does not always refer to the lack of intelligence, as much as it denotes deficiency in moral and religious matters. It refers to those who do not fear the Lord and do not desire his wisdom. Here the idea is that, again, there's an element, and we saw it in when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, for those of you that were here, we saw that there's an element of connection between folly and stupidity and evil. And that the foolish person isn't just lacking certain intelligence or certain reasoning skills or this. That there's an element of evil that underlies this. That the reason he lacks these things is because he's not pursuing what he's supposed to be pursuing. He's engaged in other activities. So five, the verb is a niphal. That's the Hebrew passive stem to indicate that each person, that every person has been overcome by stupidity, or that he demonstrates that stupidity by means of his conduct. Well, you don't have to look very far to find stupidity. Can't remember who it was. There was some comedian did a whole bit on stupid. stupid is, you know, of course, Forrest Gump, stupid is as stupid does. Mm-hmm. But he said, you know, if you give a hat to everybody that's stupid, we'd know who they were. Well, I guess we can do that. So six, the prepositional phrase that follows has generated some difference of opinion. Now that is the phrase there, devoid, as it were, all mankind is stupid from knowledge. From knowledge is our, well, they've translated of knowledge in the New American Standard there, which centers on the matter, has generated some difference of opinion, which centers on the matter of whose knowledge is in view and the exact force of the preposition men. So, A, the issue regarding the noun da'ath, knowledge gained in various ways, is whether it refers to God's knowledge or man. That's the first thing you'd have to ask. Stupid from knowledge, whose knowledge? Well, if it's God's knowledge, then you probably would want to make men have the force of separation, as it often does. They're stupid because they're away from God's knowledge, if you make that knowledge God's knowledge. Well, B. Jerome and others understood it to refer to God's knowledge and translated it as every person is stupid in comparison. And they could have just stopped with saying in comparison to God, but they did actually use the term. Every person is stupid in comparison to God's knowledge. Well, that's true. But I don't think there's anybody here who would debate that. We're all stupid when it comes to when we. You know, I mean, if you want to compare yourself to somebody, God is not the one to do it. I mean, he is actually, but because that's actually our standard. But we all would fall so far short of that. Obviously, there's so much knowledge we don't have. There are times when people talk to me and I just sometimes just smile and nod because I'm maybe not following all of it all because it's over my head. This is above my pay grade. I don't necessarily get it all. And so, you don't want to appear stupid. But on the other hand, sometimes it's best just to say, you know, I'm not following. What do you mean? And don't be afraid to ask. You're never going to learn without asking, that's for sure. You have to seek, you have to ask, you have to knock. Those are the ways to get what you need. Well, while that statement is true, the vast majority of interpreters believe that the knowledge in view is human knowledge. If it were God's knowledge, it seems weird that that's inserted here. I mean, he's just talked about how much knowledge God has. And then to say he's stupid, you can make the argument that it's compared to God's knowledge, but I just don't think that's the force of it here. Well, with regard to the preposition men, from, or they've translated it of, there are at least three or four ways it may be understood in this context. A, the consensus among interpreters is that it should be understood in a privative way. This means apart from, and would be translated, be an and in there, apart from and would be translated as deprived of or without. For instance, Jeremiah 48:45. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength. For a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon. That doesn't look like my verse. I'm not sure what I'm looking here. Did I get this right? Yeah, looks like it's the right verse. Deprived of or without. Let me look here at the text. When in doubt, look at the Hebrew. Well, I only see one preposition prefixed men in that whole sentence, and it's it has to do
men coke without strength.
Where is it?
Men coke.
Okay, men coac. Yeah, okay, I got it there. Okay, there's two of them in there. I missed that one. Okay, thank you. The fugitives stand without or apart from strength. That's the way, and they're pretty clear in that context. It's kind of easier to translate that one. Men coac. There it is. Okay. So B. Calvin interprets the line to me. See, this is why it's great now. See, if I had to haul my text around, I'd be looking for this, and having all of this here is just wonderful. He interprets the line to mean that every craftsman is foolish through his presumed knowledge. This gives the preposition men a causal force, which is a way it is frequently used, and that's not unusual for this. Mankind is stupid because of his knowledge. Based on his knowledge, he's still stupid. And then the third option understands the two statements to be parallel. Now, the two statements we have here is all mankind is stupid, and even though it's not repeated, all mankind is devoid of knowledge. So the two statements, the third option understands the first two statements to be parallel, and the preposition men introduces the means by which the verbs are accomplished. Man, then, we would say, all men are stupid by mean man has become stupid by means of his knowledge. Man's knowledge has not led him to truth. It has not led him to reality. Man has all this knowledge he has amassed. And if you don't think we have an extensive database of knowledge, I mean, just what you see on the internet is the tip of the iceberg. Because so many books and things, I mean, because I deal with these things a lot. And there's a place called archive.org, which I really like because many ancient reference works are kept on there. And I even send them some money from time to time to make sure they stay up and running. Because I access that place frequently. They've got certain reference works on there that you can't find anywhere, but I can get them in a PDF file. And it has really, again, but you've got to put the time in on this. Obviously, you can't go into study for 20 minutes and research any of this stuff. You've got to put some time in to find it. And so I'm very grateful, frankly. I feel that we have no excuses. I mean, we are so culpable as pastors because of the incredible abilities we have now. All this information is at our fingertips. When I was in seminary, oh my God, do you know how we exegeted? We took this word here. And we have to look it up in the analytic to find out what form it is. Unless you happen to have memorized all the Hebrew forms, good luck on that. just memorizing the paradigms for the Hebrew verbal stems is enough. So you'd look that up in the analytic. You'd see, oh yeah, that's a niphal. So then you parse it. You get the parsing for it. You write that down. Then you kind of, if you're going to do any kind of search on it, then you have to go to your Hebrew concordance and see, well, okay, about how many times is this used? Well, in the old written concordances, it wasn't like they told you how many times. You had to count them. But in these, if you wanted to know, you had to count every one of them. And all of these things, if you ever want to look at them, I might be happy to show them to you. All these reference works are little bitty print. Because they're cramming a lot of information into these books. And as you get towards the evening and you're tired, well, you know, the Hebrew vowel points start doing funny stuff. And it's not like hallucinating, not like the good stuff. I mean, and this stuff, again, very, very tiny. And so I am really, really grateful consistently for the fact that, and this leaves us without excuse. This leaves us without excuse if you're not doing the work in this stuff. There's so much information available. And as I've told you, I've been spending the last 2 or 3 years, I've actually spent probably $1,000, $1,500, I don't know, expanding my library, picking up reference works that I can now get electronically. And I don't have to have this extensive physical library. And sometimes it's nice to have the hard copy for certain things. But other times it's just as easy to have this other stuff. And I know like this one program I got called Word Search. It's a Bible program. It's not like this. It's not really for exegete. They say it is, but it's not. But it's like Logos. Logos is really more geared for books and other things than it is really. You can do exegesis on it. But they really are making their money, and their primary deal is selling you reference works and to keep you buying that kind of stuff. But Word Search, you could probably do exegesis too, but the fact is it has nice little links. Like when I look up one in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology, then it's linked right to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament and the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. So when I look that word up in one place, it pops up. All the stuff's there in three different deals for me. So this is neat. So again, the old way of doing this was a little bit tougher. Here, the third option, as we looked at, I don't know how I got off on that, but anyway, oh, it's probably because I was looking for that verse and couldn't find it, that thing there, but... the third option understands the two statements to be parallel. All mankind is stupid by means of their knowledge, or because of their knowledge. And every goldsmith is put to shame by means of his idols. If you have a parallel, if you expect a parallel here, then that fits. Well, with regard to the first view above, Holliday has observed that this interpretation makes the prepositional phrase the functional synonym of the verb is stupid. Is stupid from knowledge would then be sort of parallel or synonymous here. He goes on to point out that the second use of the preposition does not appear to be synonymous with the verb boast, put to shame. The verb boast, put to shame, isn't parallel with by his idols or from his idols. So, and concludes that the first use should not be considered as being synonymous with the verb stupid, by error there. So he finally admits that he's uncertain. And you get a lot of this. This is more of a liberal commentator. And in many cases, when you get into these liberal commentators, they don't accept the text as it is. They're constantly amending it. They're constantly making changes and that sort of thing that are not really necessary. And the colon may, as he says, be deliberately ambiguous. If I was trying to communicate something to you, ambiguity is the best way to go, isn't it? No, you don't. And it may be ambiguous. I'm not saying it couldn't be. I'm just saying that primarily you would think if God's trying to communicate something, he'd want to be as plain as possible. Now, we know how mankind's propensity to not pursue God or understand him is. So I would think he would want this clear. Well, the grammatically parallel point 9 nature of the first two statements would suggest that there's also a conceptual parallel between them. And 10, since it is obvious in the second statement that the goldsmith is shamed because of or by means of the idol he created, it would appear that every man has been made stupid by means of or because of his own knowledge. He thinks his knowledge is sufficient and yet doesn't recognize that it isn't. In fact, one might also almost say that most people today live in a state of stupidity in spite of the knowledge they possess. Not shocking in that we were warned in the last days this would be the norm, in fact, that this would be common. 2 Timothy 3:7. And this deals with, again, certain people who have a form of godliness, in verse 5, although they've denied its power. And then these certain false teachers who enter into households and captivate weak women. Again, whether these are to be taken as literal weak women or weak spiritual women, which would cover both men and women both. Weak believers, weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that, I would say, characterizes most of fundamentalist Christianity. They're always learning different stuff. But do they ever arrive at the knowledge of the truth? Do they ever figure out rebound? Do they ever figure out, well, so many things, really. So many doctrines that they haven't figured out or don't understand or don't think about. The idea here, again, is that in spite of the knowledge people possess, they're still, unfortunately, stupid. They don't come to the true knowledge that matters. And that's God's knowledge. So although mankind has acquired an extensive database of knowledge, it has not led most individuals closer to the knowledge of the truth that leads to an understanding of God and his plan. 1 Corinthians, Paul mentioned this type of reality in this first epistle here to the Corinthians. And he contrasts, you know, the worldly wisdom that people claim and ascribe to themselves with the wisdom of God. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. All the human wisdom of all time put together, if you could establish a database, put it all in one place and you had access to it. And you could go through it and you could have access to all the knowledge the human race has ever achieved and ever laid up. The fact is, not one bit of that knowledge will lead you to God to speak of. They don't deal with that in there. How to find God. Or should he be found? So the world, through its own wisdom, didn't come to know God. And in fact, let's see, verse 21 there. I wonder if that's gnosko or oida. That's gnosko. Through their own wisdom, they couldn't even figure out that there was a God. Now, gnosko doesn't have the idea. It's a little more broad than, say, oida. Oida means to know something. It's knowledge you possess. Gnosko refers to knowledge, but it's also knowledge that has the idea of you can get it in various ways. You can learn it. Somebody can teach you. They're just way you can figure it out on your own. Certain things you just figure out on your own sometimes. So the world, in its wisdom, didn't ever figure God out. And even when they did, as we know from Romans 1, even when they did recognize these things, they would not acknowledge God. They wouldn't acknowledge his existence, even though his eternal power and divine nature have been on display in the creation for centuries. And they still haven't figured out there's a God yet, or what he might want, or if any of it matters. Well, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And from the worldly standpoint, our message is stupid. I mean, foolishness sounds nicer, so, but it's stupid. How are you getting to heaven? Well, I've placed my faith in a crucified Jew. What? What are you saying? This doesn't make any sense. Well, he's not just crucified, he's resurrected too. So that's where my faith is. You say, you know, well, you think God's going to accept all that. Well, do you think he's going to accept all your righteousness? Let me ask you that. All your great wisdom? And so, again, those who believe, our stupid message of salvation by faith in Christ. Our phase two doctrine seems stupid to people too. That's what Paul says later on in chapter 2. He says that. Actually, let's look ahead there, actually, while I've got it on my mind here. The natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are stupid to him. And he cannot understand them because they require a spiritual apparatus that he does not have. So the natural man is dead in the water. Natural man's technical here, the psychikos man, the soulish man. The dichotomous man, body and soul only. It's technical for the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't get this. And he's never going to unless, obviously, some things change. In this context, the noun da'ath, knowledge, does refer to human knowledge, which is gained by various means and includes such ideas as discernment, understanding, skill, and technical ability. And 13, for all mankind's technical achievements. Boy, we got a lot of those too, don't we? Constantly getting bigger and better and all that. Shooting rockets here and there. Launching satellites. Doing all this stuff. All the technology involved. And I was watching the show again. If you haven't watched it, it was Cooper's Gold. It's I think it's over now, actually. I think they're done. But when you saw it, he was talking about, because they have these old film clips they'll play of Gordon Cooper while he was circling. He said he was going around the Earth. Mm-hmm. You know, he said he was circling the globe. I don't know what he was doing up there, but that's what he kept saying he was doing. And because of this, he managed to track and mark, again, all these shallow water wrecks that he could see from his vantage point. And these maps, this guy now, finally, he took him years and all this, but he knew Gordon Cooper. He was the next generation. He was the son. His dad was friends with him. And these maps are proven to be just right, all the coordinates he's got on there. So, if he wasn't circling the globe, how'd he get this information? And all that. And wouldn't he have noticed it was flat, you would think? I would think he would have. But you talk about our technology and all that, and you look at all the things, and he said, you know, they had several failures on this mission. They were having some problem, in fact, with the idea that he could even get to reentry. The system that handled reentry went down, and he had to do it manually. And they were, you know, but he said for every system that they had up there, there was a backup, and if anything failed, it all worked until it got time to reentry, and it didn't. And that's a little bit probably scary, because you miss that. You hit that wrong, and you're pretty well done. You're going to bounce off the atmosphere and go right out into space and never to be seen again. So you look at the technology, man. Imagine that, though. The faith that these people had in machines, that they're willing to risk their life and go to the moon. And if you believe, they put a man on the moon. They put one up there anyway, whether you believe it or not. But again, the conspiracy nonsense that's drowning this world, and unfortunately drowning some churches, is well blown out of proportion, beyond any reasonable measure of thinking. And so, as I watched all that, I thought, we got all kinds of technical skills. We've done some amazing things. There's these creative things. And then you watch the creative things, and you see the things men do. And then you watch these bridges collapse. You watch them kill, I don't know how many people over there in Italy, the bridge collapsed. I think it was Italy. I'm not sure where it was. But, then things go wrong. And rockets explode. And space shuttles blow up right on TV. And so, again, our technology isn't going to save us, though. And the answer is no, it never will. It never could have. Well, for all mankind's technical achievements, the majority of the individuals are exceedingly stupid when it comes to the knowledge of God. Because the knowledge of God involves moral and ethical considerations that are conditioned by the fear of the Lord. And they don't have that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we know. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is where you got to start. And people say, well, fear is not a legitimate motivation. Well, it seems like it is. Seems like that's the starting point. You have to fear God. And of course, this is a recognition of man and who he is. And when you compare yourself to God, you should fear him. And it's a legitimate deal. It's not like God wants us running around scared to death all the time. That's not it. But we have a healthy fear and respect for God, knowing that I'm mortal, I fail, I have all these shortcomings. God is perfect in every regard. God doesn't owe me, as it were, strictly anything other than what his essence demands that he do. But I haven't done anything to earn anything from him or deserve anything from him. That's why it's all grace. And that's why it has to be by faith. That's what Paul said. Because it's by faith, it has to be by grace. And grace and faith are the only two things that work well together. They play nice together. Mm-hmm. Grace and faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Also, verse 29, same chapter there. Here's mankind at large, because they hated knowledge. And they did not see the fear of the Lord is something you can choose. You choose to fear the Lord or you don't. And people who lose the fear of the Lord become arrogant. And guess what? They're headed for trouble. They did not choose the fear of the Lord, and they would not accept my advice. They spurned me when I told them they were wrong. So guess what? I'm just going to leave them, and they're going to suffer all this because they wouldn't listen. And this is the Lord speaking, as it were. And he basically says that when all this bad stuff starts coming on you and you're going to be screaming bloody murder for God, don't assume I'm going to leap in and save you. In fact, he says just the opposite. He says, I will laugh at your calamity because you don't fear me and you don't respect me. And you have no real perception of what reality is. So if you want to pursue this sort of lifestyle where you live in this constant delusion about yourself, well, God will handle it. And it won't be pretty when he does handle it. It won't be pretty at all. And then chapter 30, I think we actually just read that one. Chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. And here's humility. See, this is the opposite. This man fears the Lord. He sees what he is. He's not afraid to look in that mirror and say, gross. And then you don't want to get too used to it, but you have to be able to do it because it isn't always pretty. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. But his idea here is, but I want it. I recognize my limitations, my shortcomings, my stupidity. And again, it's one thing to say these things. It's another thing to live it out. I've recently been listening to some people, and they say the right things, but they don't seem to know what they mean. And that's even worse. Well, 14, this lack of real knowledge and understanding leads to the next colon, which focuses specifically on the stupidity of mankind as it relates to the matter of idol worship and the process of manufacturing idols. And 15, the second statement here, every goldsmith, as it were, is put to shame by his idols, focuses on the person who formed or fashioned idols, the worship of which will ultimately lead people to shame and disappointment. And 16, however, one should not understand the verse to say that he is ashamed of what he has constructed. He's not that smart. He's not smart enough to be ashamed of what he's constructed. That's one of the things that you see in the Old Testament. When a people is declining, they don't even know how to blush anymore, it says. They've forgotten how to blush. They're not ashamed of anything. There's nothing that upsets them to that level because they're so maladjusted. And white has become black, and black is white, and up is down, and down is up. And sadly, that's where the believer ends up if he doesn't stay on top of this stuff. And then again, the greater the amount of doctrine you've had, the more you've been blessed, the more culpable you are, and any fall becomes far greater. The greater the heights to which you soar spiritually as you grow. If you fall from that, the fall is infinitely is greater. Not infinitely, but it's greater. So, again, you shouldn't understand this to mean that the goldsmith is ashamed of what he has constructed. His shame comes as a result of the facts that he believes he can make or represent a god. He should be ashamed. He's not necessarily ashamed of what he's done, but the very fact that he's doing this brings shame to him whether he knows it or not. But do you think in ancient cultures, I've been recently, because I've decided to do the pastoral epistles, not the pastoral, the prison epistles. One of the things that came out very clear there as I was setting up the deal, the introduction to the epistles and all of this, and what Paul was doing and why he ended up where he was and all of this. And as I'm studying some of these things again in Acts, these people were sold out to this type of behavior. You think, well, they don't really believe this. No. And in many cases, what you find out in Acts, of course, anyway, is what you can find out in some places, and that's just follow the money. That it isn't necessarily about the gods they're making or this or that and all that. It's not the religion that gets them so much. In that case, in Acts chapter 19, it was about the money. We are losing business because people are becoming Christians. And this Paul, this idiot, he's running around saying gods made with hands aren't real gods. Where does he get that? Well, he's right. Unfortunately, he's right. They should be ashamed of this type of stuff, but they're not. But they are actually shamed before God and anyone with any sense. So 17, as several interpreters have noted, there is little doubt that the idol maker is actually conscious of what he is doing. Rather, the very existence of his work demonstrates his lack of understanding. I mean, does he really think he's manufacturing a god? Does he understand it's just supposed to be a representation of a god? But when they're doing these things, of course, the Hebrews never did this. Well, I say they never did it. Operation Golden Calf would tend to lead me to believe I was wrong. And they did other things, too. They got involved in this idol worship, these Asherah poles and other things, the high places and all of that of the Baals. They did, but they were commanded straight out not to. I am the Lord your God, and you shall not make any graven image. How are you going to represent God? You take the 10 divine attributes and tell me how you would represent that physically. Well, he's omniscient. Okay, we have a giant brain. All right, good. Well, that gives us a start.
He's omniscient. He knows. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's in every place. Now, I don't know how you're going to represent that, omnipresence. A very big brain, I guess. I don't know. A brain so huge you can't. It won't fill the room. How do you represent God? Righteousness and justice. Justice, I suppose you could show him as a scales. But you can't put all the 10 divine attributes together and come up with a cohesive way to represent it even. And he's told him that. You can't do this. Not, I just don't want you to. It can't be done in the first place. Because you can't represent me. So again, the idol maker, his existence, his work shows that he doesn't have any sense. The very thing he's engaged in shows you he's stupid. And without sense. Okay, well, whoops, time is gone here. We'll have to stop there tonight. We'll continue to plow through this on Sunday. And also, for the next 2 weeks, this Sunday and the next Sunday, we only need to set up like 3 rows like this. We need enough seating for about maybe 24. We're not going to be packed, so let's just do that for the next 2 Sundays. And then I'll try to remind you after that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.